Well, good morning, church. It is good to be together again and good to get to dive into God's Word together. As Nathan said, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I wonder if you've noticed this reality about the world that we live in is oftentimes there can be danger in places where we don't expect it. There can be danger in places we don't expect. So a classic example, right? You want to go swimming in waters that you don't know and it looks calm. Everything looks nice on the surface. But what's going on below the surface can pose all kinds of dangers. It's not just swimming, driving. So a study not too long ago in the United States found that something in the neighborhood of about 52% of car accidents happen within 5 miles of your home. That goes up to about 69% within 10 miles of your home. I'm using miles because it was an American study and I don't know how to do the conversion, so whatever. Bottom line is, when you think you're safe, you get close to home, you are exponentially more likely to actually be in danger. The reality of the human life is similar. Oftentimes, we're in danger of hitting the deepest lows right after the greatest highs. Think of a mom who has given birth, the great high, the wonder, the beauty of having a child, only to experience the depths of postpartum depression racking body and mind. Think of even biblical examples we've got of this. The prophet Elijah, after one of the greatest moments, climax moments of his life, the great showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and he calls down fire from heaven and proves all the false gods wrong, and there's this wonderful victory, and then he runs off and asks God to end him. Bottomed out. Hits the depths. Biblically, again, examples abound. You can keep going. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who is in prison for, among other things, proclaiming Christ to be the Messiah, proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah, calling out unrighteousness in the world around him. He's a pillar. He's a stalwart. He's strong. Jesus pumps John's tires and says he's the greatest born of women up until now. So John, this hero of the faith, is in prison for proclaiming the message. And then while he's in faith, what does he do? While he's in prison, he sends messengers to Jesus to say, "Are you really the one?" He finds himself in a moment of doubting. I can say this is true about biblical characters. I can also say this is true over my life of pastors and those who work in ministry, who in the midst of church planting, pastoring, preaching, shepherding, counseling, leading, doing all the things outwardly, pursuing the characteristics we just read about in 1 Timothy 3, but inwardly are dying with whispers of Satan, whispers of doubt and despair and heavy darkness, and they don't even have anyone to turn to and to ask. Outwardly, it looks safe. Inwardly, danger. And you don't need to look at other people to find this reality to be true, right? You can see it in your own life, in your own pursuit of godliness. Like as we've been reading through 1 Timothy, we're thinking about all these virtues. And last week, Paul gives us this mystery of godliness. And as we pursue this, haven't you found it to be true that the harder you go after your sin, you want to put it to death, you want to kill it, the harder you go after righteousness, living on mission, doing things for Jesus, the harder you go after that, the more dangerous it becomes because when we inevitably fail and we don't see the growth that we want, the metrics aren't there, we get bitter and burnt and discouraged and worn out. And so into this moment of pursuing godliness comes all kinds of temptation, all kinds of danger. The reality is that pursuing godliness can put you at risk of getting bitter, giving up, falling away. Pursuing false forms of godliness, like we're going to see today, that will lead you down a road to apostasy, to leaving the faith. So our question is, what can we do? What can we do? How does this word today help us to stay Christians while pursuing godliness? In the midst of what should be safe, we experience danger. How do we press on? we're going after this morning under this heading. I remain in Christ. I remain a Christian. I remain a follower of Christ as I pursue godliness in the midst of that danger. Well, here's how we guide it. One, rejecting false godliness. I'm going to stay a Christian while pursuing godliness by first of all rejecting false godliness. Again, Paul begins 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says," and I want to comment on the first word before we get much further. Again, this word that's given here, that's first of all given, is a word that can be translated "now," it can be translated "and," it can be translated "but." And I think what's going on here is there's actually a contrast going on. It should be "but," because Paul's just talked about this mystery of godliness, and then later on in chapter 4, he's going to talk about how to train yourself for godliness, and in the middle, he's providing a contrast, a relief of what not to do. I think this is a "but." So, "but the Spirit," so apart from the mystery of godliness, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Now, the Spirit maybe said that, revealed that specifically to the Apostle Paul. He certainly could have received prophecy along those lines. Or it could be that he's simply referring to the words of Christ, who in prophesying the end times, the times between his incarnation, death, and resurrection, and the end of times, that Jesus described his time as one when many would fall away. So it could be that he's just referring to the words of Christ. But everything, this side of the cross, these later times will tell us that some will depart from the faith. The word is just simply commit apostasy. Some will wander away. We use different words now like deconstruct, deconvert, leave Christianity, leave the faith. We should never be surprised. Jesus prophesied it. The Apostle Paul reminds us. There are some who will not make it. Well, how? How is it that they fall away from the faith? How do they depart from the faith? He says, by means of, this is how, by doing this, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Through, here's how it comes to them, through teachers, through humans, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That means they can't tell right from wrong. They can't tell which way's up. I hope this has never happened to you. I've heard that it can happen to people. I know people that it's happened to where you're swimming and you get underwater, you get turned around, flipped around, whatever, and you no longer know which way's up. That is a terrifying reality. I don't know if you've seen this in people who you know. I've seen it where people, they get so used to lying, they tell so many lies over the course of their life that they no longer even realize when they're lying. Like people think they're telling the truth when they're actually lying. It's this way, but it's these false teachers in this pursuit of this false godliness. They think they're pronouncing words of righteousness and words of godliness, but they don't know their left from their right. They don't know which way is up or down, and so they are leading you astray. So what are these false teachers with this demonic doctrine? What do they do? What is it that they teach? Verse 3, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. They proclaim this form of godliness, this outward form of godliness that really is actually false godliness, ungodliness. So we said, Paul's drawing a contrast, right, between true godliness. He just told us the mystery of godliness, and now here he provides us, if you will, the massacre of godliness in its abuse. The mystery of godliness is being grounded in the reality of what Christ has given for us. He just told us that. The massacre of godliness is being impressed with what we give up for him. We flip it on its head. Now, when you were in school, I'm assuming you didn't like tests if you're a psychologically okay human. No one likes tests. But if you have to do tests, the worst kind of questions are usually the essay questions, right? Because if you don't know what you're talking about, it's going to be so obvious, and you got to just make stuff up for like a whole page. If you get like multiple choice, that's a little bit better, right? Because you've got like a pretty good like 25% chance usually, and it's mostly C. So like you can go with C, and you're pretty safe with multiple choice. But even better than that is true false, because it's like 50-50. So you could have no idea, and you've still got a 50% chance of getting right. The Apostle Paul is giving us a true false comparison here in what's going on. He's saying, look, there is a reality to godliness. There is a true godliness that we're talking about, that we're pursuing, but there's also a false godliness. And here's the thing about evil. evil. Satan is not creator. Only God is. God created all things. Satan cannot create something that is evil or wicked, but here's what he can do. He can pervert what God gave us to be good. He can twist it. And like he does with everything, so he does with godliness. He creates a twisted, warped version. Like, so say you're over at the Georgian Mall later and you see a guy parked in the corner of the parking lot and he's got his trunk open and you're like, that's curious. I wonder what he's doing. And so you go over. Don't actually. But if you did go over, you find out that he's selling things out of his trunk and he's selling these watches. He's selling Rolexes. Oh, pretty impressive. They look pretty good. And so you pick it up. Looks pretty nice. He's selling it for $5. That's incredible. Sweet deal. And then you look a little closer. It's an extra letter. What, is this a Rolex? Like, what are you selling me here, buddy? It's so close, right? It's an imitation. It's an added little letter, but it makes all the difference. It twists, it warps, it distorts, and it's kind of like the watches, but it's also kind of like counterfeit money, which is if you're the one that's holding it and trying to use it, you're the one that's actually in trouble. So Paul's saying, don't buy it. Don't buy the watch. Don't buy into this false godliness. He's contrasting the true and the false with the words that he uses in this passage. So he says here, they get there by devoting themselves to teaching, but it's the wrong teaching. Chapter 4, a few verses down, we're going to see in a couple weeks, he says, here's how you actually grow in godliness, by devoting yourself to the public reading of scriptures and to the exhortation and to the teaching. You devote yourself to the truth instead of to lies, but the devotion is there, but it's twisted. He says this teaching comes from deceitful spirits rather than the Holy Spirit. It's the doctrine of demons rather than what he said in chapter 1, which is the doctrine, the sound doctrine, which is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. We have doctrine that accords to God. They have doctrine that comes from demons. These teachers, these false teachers, they have this seared consciences and they're insincere. But do you remember what the gospel does, Paul said in chapter 1? It creates in us a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul said, we hold to the gospel in chapter 1 because the aim of our charge is love, but the aim of their teaching is control, telling you what to do and what to not do. It's not godliness. It's goidliness. It's an extra letter. There's a little twist. It's imitation. It's fake. It's nonsense. It's worthless. And this is where the danger lies. See, maybe it's in the absence of genuine heart change. We don't see things happening in our life the way that we should, and so we try to make change. Or maybe it's just that I actually have been changed in my heart and I have new desires and I want to live godly, but the metrics just aren't there. The measurements aren't there. I'm not measuring up to where I wanted to be. I haven't seen the changes that I wanted to see. I haven't seen death to the sin the way I wanted to see. I haven't done the things that I want to do. I should be better by now. And so in that moment, we turn to outward metrics and to self-examination. Have I given up enough? Is there something I can give up to be impressive to God or impressive to people? Is there something I can do to try to prove who I really am in Christ? And we ask terrible questions like, do I have enough fruit in my life to be confident in my salvation? Or if I look in my heart, do I see enough godliness that I can be confident in that before God? And that ultimately leads to despair. So that in that moment of despair, of questioning where we're at, if we've changed enough, if we've done enough, what we do is we hear false teaching, sometimes from ourselves, sometimes from others, that says, let's create something measurable, a new standard. We can't measure up to God's standard. Let's create a new standard and see how we do at measuring up to that. So we create rules, do's and don'ts of things that Christians do or don't do. Good Christians do that. Bad Christians do that. And then socially, we let that affect us so that we stop associating with people who don't live by our invented rules, as if somehow their life is going to disease us, catch us. And all the while secretly hoping that no one figures out that inside I'm still the same. But I've got on these clothes of false godliness. I've just learned to hide it better. And we could talk about the people out there, right? Like these standards, these teachers of Paul's day and Timothy's day in Ephesus. And they're teaching about abstaining from sexuality and marriage and abstaining from certain types of foods. Historically, in religion, food laws and sex laws, they're the things people go to try to control you and give you confidence in what you're doing or not doing. In our context, though, in an evangelical context, a church like this, it might be a little bit different. Maybe the standards, the metrics that we want to cling to are things like, here's how a godly person studies their Bible, how we do it, how much we do it, how much evangelism we do or don't do, how showy and exuberant our worship is. Maybe we can use Jesus' examples in Matthew 6. Maybe we boast in fasting or in giving to the poor. Or maybe we want to be so driven by being countercultural that we live in a world, hey, we're just coming to the end of June, a world that's so affirming that we find our godliness in being the opposite of affirming. Maybe it's we see the world as so empathetic, probably empathetic to a fault, and so we want to use phrases like, facts don't care about your feelings, ignoring the reality of the fact that our God says our tears are precious and he keeps them in his bottle. Well, I could put the question to you, what is it? Where are the not quite biblical perversions of godliness that you encounter, the temptations to measure up and to do that are not biblical? It's the trouble, again, with real godliness, why this is so appealing to us is that godliness is hard to measure. But fake godliness, well, it's easy to look. Are you eating or are you not eating? Are you doing or are you not doing? Are you touching or are you not touching? But how can you measure what the Spirit's doing? How can you measure the peace in my heart? How can we measure joy, kindness, humility, self-control, the things that the Spirit actually works in the heart of the believer? I just want to offer encouragement to you this morning. If you're struggling with these outward metrics that you feel like are condemning you, things that you had in mind as your standards that other people are putting on you in addition to what the Word of God actually says, if you're frustrated and discouraged by the fact that you're not as godly as you want to be, understand that the measure of growth in Christ, according to his own parables, is first of all downward. It's a seed in dirty, dark soil that dies and grows down to get roots that are going to sustain it to live and to endure over the long haul. So that for who knows how long, the growth that's actually happening and the growth that matters is hidden from every human eye, often including ours. If in the midst of your failure, in the midst of your doubts, your discouragements, your struggle of why do I just keep, if in the midst of all of that you are learning to cling to Christ and return to him, understand, this is God growing roots in your heart that will sustain you for life so that you will not be one who falls away. He is working, even where the human eye cannot see. So what do we do then? We're saying this simply, I will remain in Christ as I pursue godliness if, first of all, I'm rejecting this false godliness. But then second, we need a truth. If we've got a false, we need a true, remembering the true gospel. Look at how Paul addresses us in verse 3. He says, they're forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. By whom? Who is he addressing? Who is he talking to? It's by those who believe and know the truth. And we saw this phrase, the truth, last week, right? Remember, we saw how Paul uses it, how in chapter 2 he said, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and what? To come to a knowledge of the truth. It's in believing this truth that we are saved. The truth is the message of the gospel. And we just saw this last week in chapter 3. He says the church itself is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The thing that joins us, that unites us, that makes us who we are is our common faith in this gospel that Paul said in chapter 2, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's the message that we cling to. And what Paul's doing for Timothy and for us as we read this, we need to do for ourselves over and over. I want to think together with you a little bit about the gospel and how it reflects how we as those who believe and know the truth should know the heart of God in this truth. And so I want to take us for a few moments, a journey through scriptures, if you will, if you'll travel with me. I want to take us all the way back to the garden when God created. And I want to ask you something. Before God created, and then when God created, what did he gain? What did God stand to gain by creating us? What's his purpose here? Look at how he describes it in his words in Genesis chapter 2, and verse 8, and I want you to see the heart of God. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden. Hey, did Adam make Eden? Did Adam plant the garden? See, we think that, right? I don't know if it's the like little kids' Bibles that I read growing up or Sunday school lessons that I heard or something. I always think Adam made Eden. Adam planted the garden. But no. Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he, Yahweh God, put the man whom he had formed. A man who couldn't create himself and couldn't create the garden and couldn't create Eden, couldn't cultivate this apart from God putting him here in the first place. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Like, Adam was created on the sixth day. So he's like, I'm alive. And it's the sixth day. So that means the first night he goes to sleep and the first day he wakes up. What day was it? It was the Sabbath. So God, think about the heart of God who plants the garden, creates the world, places Adam in the midst of it. It's already full of fruit and beautiful. He places him here and he says, by the way, in your calendar, tomorrow's a holiday. So you know that feeling that kids get on the first day of summer vacation? Like you wake up and it's like, yeah, no school. God created Adam to wake up to that day. He didn't even have to go to school for the year and it's already summer vacation. This is the heart of God to give. Look, verse 9, out of the ground Yahweh God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You go on and you read in the story and God, what's he going to do? He's going to give a wife to Adam. He gives him a place. He gives him a wife. He gives him a vocation to work the ground. He gives. You know, God was perfectly satisfied in his inter-Trinitarian relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit before creation. You know what he didn't have? Someone on whom he could simply pour out blessings that could never be repaid. Why did he create us? So that he could give. So that he could have creatures who could receive out of the abundance of his heart. God's heart is to give. And we see this as well as you're moving along the timeline towards the incarnation of Christ from the garden to Christ. And we understand the giving of Christ in this way. If you've never been to church before, you probably know this verse, John 3 and verse 16. It says this, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave. His love for the world is a love that gives. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we move from a garden to a table, to the Lord's table in Matthew chapter 26. Understand, the Father's heart in giving the Son was to give. What's the Son's heart? What's Jesus' heart? Jesus in Matthew 26 took bread, and after blessing it, he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. What did he give? He gave his very body for us. Verse 27, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What more could he give? The Son of God takes on flesh and gives his very self, his body, his blood poured out, given for you as the expression of God's heart, the expression of a heart of a God who loves you and gives everything for you and will not hold back. And he establishes for us this ordinance, this sacrament for us, that as we gather week by week and take of the bread and the cup, we remember that he gave himself and we receive. And that's not the end, right? The heart of God in creation and the heart of God in Christ, as we move from a garden to a table, we move all the way to the end of the story, to new creation. And what do we see in new creation? Revelation chapter 21 says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He's still giving, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Why is there no more death or pain or sorrow or any of those things? Because God is present with his people. Because at the end of time, after all that we've done, after all of our countless failures and sins, after all our attempts to wreck his good creation, God says, I'm wiping it out and I'm starting over and my heart is unchanged. I'm still giving myself to you, this time broken and certain and unending and unchanging. The heart of our God is to give. And your main job in your relationship with God, your main job in your relationship before anything else, is always to receive. This is the truth of the gospel. We receive the verdict of guilty as God's law thunders over us and tells us all the ways that we failed and fallen short. We receive his gift, the gift of his Son in our place. We receive the Spirit of adoption who makes us new and keeps us and calls us to cry out, Abba, Father. We receive the promise of resurrection and eternal life. We receive new creation. We receive it all without lifting a finger, simply by faith in the one who gave it all and did it all for us. How am I going to make it? I'm pursuing godliness, and it's dangerous as a Christian. How am I going to make it? By remembering this gospel. How does remembering the gospel become practical? Well, like we said, when we get discouraged and we're focused on our performance, a lot of times we start to look for outward metrics, and then we act as if that is God's voice over us condemning us, and we lose sight of his heart, we lose sight of what he's actually done for us, and it sours our relationship with him. Remembering the gospel reframes my heart. It reframes my whole relationship with God so that even his commandments can be received as gifts. Let me show you how this works. I think in the notes there's a quote from a really helpful little book called The Gospel Primer by a guy named Milton Vincent, and you can look that up and you can read that. It's been very helpful to me over the years. I'm going to read this extended quote because I want you to follow the process of how this changes our way of thinking. He says this, every time I deliberately disobey a command of God, it's because I am, in that moment, doubtful as to God's true intentions in giving me that command. Does he really have my best interests at heart? Or is he withholding something from me that I would be better off having? You ever have that dialogue? Sometimes he's going to say, sometimes we do it consciously, sometimes we don't do it consciously, but we do it. There's an impulse to think that I really want what's best for me, and God's commands are getting in the way of that, rather than thinking that God's commands are actually what's best for me. He says this, he says, such questions, whether consciously asked or not, lie underneath every act of disobedience. However, the gospel changes my view of God's commandments in that it helps me see the heart of the person from whom those commandments come. When I look at the gospel, I see his heart. His heart is to give. My role is to receive. When I see that heart, it changes me. I realize, he says, I realize that if God loved me enough to sacrifice his son's life for me, then he must be guided by that same love when he speaks commandments to me. He doesn't love me so much that he crushes his son for me only to turn around and be like, now I'm going to give you a mean command. That same heart that loved me and crushed his son for me is giving me these commands. Viewing God's commands and prohibitions in this light, I can see them for what they are. Friendly signposts from a heavenly Father who's seeking to love me through each directive so that I might experience his very fullness forever. See the changed perspective? My godliness is not bound up in what I give to or give up for God, but in what he has fully and finally given for me. That changes my perspective so that even the commands, the prohibitions, the encouragements to pursue godliness are a kind gift from God who says, I want to give myself fully to you, and these things are getting in the way. Are there things God doesn't want you to do? Yep. Are there times when it's better for you to not associate with certain people? Are there things God doesn't want you to indulge in? Yes, absolutely. But those are things that you are called to obey because you are a member of the household of God, forgiven, accepted, reconciled already. Not things you do to get in or to prove that you're worthy of being in. This frame of mind, as I remember the gospel, I remind myself of it. I stay centered here. This is what helps me to stay Christian as I reject false godliness. I remember the gospel. And then lastly, I do this by remaining where I began. I just don't move on. I stay stuck, rooted, grounded, planted here. That is, I continue to receive, to live. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good. Again, a reference back to Genesis 1. You remember 7 times God declares it is good, it is good, it is good over all of his creation. At the end, at the climax of all the creation account, he looks at all of it and he says, it is very good. All that God created, Paul says, is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. You ever reject a gift? I hope not. That'd be weird, right? You ever have someone reject a gift that you tried to give? Like even if it's a really bad gift, you don't typically do that, right? Like, I don't know. I remember when I was a kid, I was just a little kid, and my grandmother, she gave me a gift, and I did not like that gift. I thought it was a terrible gift. But even as a small child, I knew you shut up and say thank you, and you go give grandma a hug. Because you know what that means. You know what that says to the giver if you reject the gift. Paul says God created it. You're to receive it and receive it with thanksgiving. Verse 5, for it's made holy by the word of God. The proclamations of Jesus and Mark chapter 7 and elsewhere declaring all foods clean. We understand this. We're to receive it with thanksgiving. It's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Did you notice any repetition in those last few verses? I bet you we could have this exercise like... if we said to the kids, well, you don't have to be a kid now. Like, you could be an adult now, but you remember your parents, I'm assuming. So you remember what it's like growing up in your household. And if I said, like, what do your parents always say? Like, what's that thing mom's always on about? And what's that thing that dad's always harping on? You probably have some phrases or like some faces that they would make or some ways that they would, and you have them in mind immediately, right? Because your parents are always repeating themselves about this thing, and it's like so annoying, right? Until you become a parent and you find you're the one that has to keep repeating things, and you know, you could laugh about it as a kid, but as a parent, you're like, I wish I did not have to repeat these things, but you are not listening. That's why I'm repeating these things. So the Apostle Paul here is repeating. He's repeating because he's concerned that we won't listen. And I'm going to be honest with you. I was studying this passage to preach it, and it wasn't until like, I think Thursday that I was like, oh yeah, he's repeating things. Because my heart is so prone to forget this truth. Three times. Paul says two times, with thanksgiving. And then at the end, with prayer, made holy by the word of God in prayer, which is a prayer of thanksgiving for what you're receiving. Do you realize how practical this is? Everything created by God is good, but the world is full, like we said, it's full of fake watches, full of fake godliness, full of fake rules, full of fake, false, ungodly uses of the good things that God has given. So how do we discern? How do we know what's right? How do I know how to walk in obedience? What to partake of? Everything created by God is good if we use it in the time and the degree and the manner that he has given it for. Sometimes, though, it can be really practical, it can be really helpful to ask this question as you're about to enjoy something or participate in something. Ask yourself this question: can I give thanks to God for this thing? And if you can, then do. And if you can't, probably don't do the thing. So here's what I mean. I'm gonna go eat at McDonald's. Bit of an amoral decision, you know, one way or the other, who cares? Can I give thanks to God for it? Yeah, of course I can. At least me personally, maybe you can't. What about if it's like the sixth time this week? I don't know, my conscience might start to work on me there. Am I really doing the right thing here? You move from amoral to potentially moral. So like, I'm going to take an extra shift at work and I'm going to be working on Sunday so I can't go to church. Can I give thanks to God for that? Now, I'm not going to tell you the answer because it's going to be different for each one of you in your own situation. Hey, it's Canada Day weekend. We're going to enjoy the long weekend. We're going to sit in the sun. We're going to have a beer. Can I give thanks to God for that? Hey, if you can, then do. And if you can't, you better not. Can I give thanks? I've saved some money. I want to spend it. I want to buy a new car. It's really nice. Can you give thanks to God? You want to engage in sexual activity. Can you say to God, God, thank you for this thing that I'm engaging in? You want to watch a movie? I mean, let's be honest. You know what's in there. You've gone on IMDb. You've seen. Can you say, yeah, I'm giving thanks to God for this? It'll govern us. If I remember the gospel, right? If I remember the gospel that his heart is to give and that everything around me I'm supposed to receive and receive it as a good gift from a good God by giving thanks to him, this is a good place to live. It's going to help me. And there's beauty in remaining here in this posture. See, like, the things that the false godliness wants to take away is ordinary, everyday things. You can't have joy in the food that you're eating. You're supposed to not eat that. You can't have joy in your marriage, in your marital relationship. Deny yourself that. But true godliness is found in the thanks-filled enjoyment of the everyday, mundane, I'm eating, I'm drinking, I'm kissing my wife. I am giving thanks to God for all of it, because it's a good gift from him. Paul ends this verse with this, and prayer. Again, it's a kind gift from God. Rather than a duty that, oh, I got to make sure I pray before I eat, this is an invitation to come, to pause, to silence yourself for a moment and to remember what I'm about to partake in is a good gift from a God who loved me so much he gave his son for me, and he still loves me enough to give me this peanut butter sandwich. That's amazing. It's the heart of my Father, and I can thank him for it. In the beauty of the ordinary, this is where godliness lives, as we receive these things with thanksgiving. And if we're prone to overlook the ordinary, average, everyday stuff and be thankful in our own lives, can I just say as a church, this is going to be the reality as well? The stuff that you receive Sunday by Sunday, the stuff that we engage in Sunday by Sunday, week by week, small group by small group, is going to be the things that you're prone to overlook and forget and not express thankfulness for. Like, we take this for granted so much of the time. This is my second week preaching in a row, and like, I was just about dead this week. Like, it's hard. It's hard work. And the reality is that Pastor Todd, Jordan, the staff team here, every single week, they work hard, they dig into the Word, and they prepare a meal so that we can come and we can sit and we can eat. We just walk in and enjoy. It's easy to complain about things like preferences, songs, how a song is led, what song we sing, all these types of things. But listen, I have actually seen Andrew literally sweating in this room working, and metaphorically as well, long after the rest of us have punched out of our jobs. He stands up here with volunteers who give countless hours and so much energy to serve us so that we can walk in here and just, hey, I wasn't even thinking about anything, but now I'm singing to Jesus. We've got people that welcome us in the parking lots, welcome us at the doors, get the coffee ready so that we can enjoy it and stay awake during sermons that run too long. We can enjoy AV that usually works every week because of the team that works here. Listen, how much of that this morning have you given thanks for? And I'm not talking about thanking the people. I mean, you can thank the people. That's a wonderful, good, godly, lovely thing to do. But I'm saying this. I'm saying it goes beyond this. I'm saying that every single one of those things that we receive are actually gifts. Those people serving us week by week are actually gifts from our Heavenly Father who loved us, sent Jesus to die for us, indwelt His people with the Holy Spirit, gave them gifts so that they could set all of this up and I could just walk in from my distraction, my discouragement, and be built up and blessed. It's all gifts from a Heavenly Father who loves us and loves to give. The list goes on. I've got countless members Sunday by Sunday. I mean, it's countless to me. Maybe it's just two people and I just keep forgetting your face. But people that just say hi to me. In the lobby, ask me how we're doing. We talk about our week, encourage each other in the Lord. If you need help midweek, you've got Pastor Nathan and his team here to bless us and serve us. If you've got money and you want to give it to a trustworthy cause to advance the gospel going forth in Simcoe County and around the world, you've got a team of administrative staff here who make sure that everything is done above board so that you can give and know that you're honoring the Lord and you're giving. We got blessings here raining down on us like confetti on Easter Sunday, just gifts of God to us. How much of it are we thankful for? So all of it really comes home, just like it would come home in your actual home as you sit with your family and you prepare to eat a meal and you give thanks for that meal. So here for us, even this morning, we come in just a few moments to a table where we're going to be reminded, as Jesus told us, we're going to be reminded that first of all, before anything else, we are a people who receive Christ for us. And we're going to be a people who make it. We're going to endure clinging to Christ, even as we pursue godliness, even in the midst of the danger. How? By remaining grounded here and refusing to move on. If the mystery of godliness is that He gives first, and the continuation of godliness is He just keeps giving. And the heart that grows fruit of godliness is a heart that's rooted in the reality of what our God has done for us. Do you want to cling to Christ? Friend, come to the table and eat and drink. And receive. As you go through life, don't move on, but live with persistent, stubborn thankfulness. Surrounded by His gifts, secure in His grace, safe in His gospel, where He gave His very self for us, we will not depart from the faith, we will endure and grow deep roots right here. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness to us, your heart. When your heart is given free rein, it overflows and it abounds in giving to the needy. And Father, that's us. So we pray that you, in your mercy, would right now take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our performance, off of what we give up or give for you, and place our hope, our confidence, place our eyes, the eyes of faith, firmly fixed once and for all on Jesus, your precious gift to us. Prepare our hearts, Father, to take and to eat and to drink and to receive Christ for us. And may that be the place, Father, from which all love, all obedience, all thankfulness springs. We pray in Jesus' name.